Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good afternoon to you. What a reading, what a passage of Scripture that has been read before us. I pray that the Lord would give us grace for speaking and grace for hearing His word on this afternoon. Would you pray with me to that end? Lord Jesus, praise you for your love for us, for being a wonderful, merciful Savior, but also a very just, a righteous judge. Praise you for the wedding of those dimensions of your being, of your character, all in yourself. I pray that you would help us to embrace both and help, Lord, on this afternoon as we listen to your word to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The ESV Bible, if you're looking at the one that's been provided for you, or really any of those Bibles, it has a header over this particular passage of Scripture, these verses, and that header says, the rider on a white horse. That is the way that we enter into this particular passage, but that particular header by no means exalts what we see here. The content could be better titled The Victorious Christ, or as commentator William Barclay has noted, The Conquering Christ. Whatever you want to call it, it is a very stunning portrait of Christ that we see here. And I believe it's a portrait that is really unparalleled in all of Scripture as to what is really concentrated in, particularly the first paragraph that is there. The first words of the passage help us to see that John has entered into yet another visionary experience. Then I saw heaven open. You see that again as he sees a second vision in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Visionary experiences. What John has been allowed to do through the work, the person of Christ in the book of Revelation is to get, you might even say, the rest of the story. Because on the one hand, we can look and see and hear what is happening on the earthly scene, on the earthly plane. But that's not all to it. Scripture enables us to see the rest of the story. And that is what we see through the book of Revelation. Verses 11 through 16 include a combination of words and images to describe Christ as an incomparable sovereign. Words and images that come together that enable us to see him in his glory, in a sense, but also as the Christ, the righteous judge who is coming. We have a composite picture, a portrait, a collage of sorts of this conquering Christ. What I want you to see, and I want to take a little time to go through these particulars, because there are things I believe that we need to click on and see and really understand what is here. And I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of our understanding that we might see Christ as he is presented here. Verses 11 through 16, we have a vision of the conquering Christ, his description. And if you will look at the first part of verse 11, it says, I saw heaven open and behold, a white horse. We see there his agenda. The agenda of the conquering Christ. And though it is somewhat veiled, his agenda is an agenda of conquest. An agenda of conquest. When heaven's curtain is opened here, was rolled back, the first thing that John saw was a white horse. He saw a white horse, and when he saw a white horse, he saw this symbol of conquest and victory. That's what that was of that day. In chapter 6, you remember we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the first horse, as it were, out of the gate was a white horse with a rider. And that, too, depicted or was a depiction of conquest. One of the ways that we understand that is because the things, the horses that followed them are the things that happen after war and conquest happen. What do you mean? Famine and other things and plagues, those kinds of things, they followed after the first horse, Revelation chapter 6, came. Then, and what we see there, those are those sort of benign judgments that are the lot of peoples on the earth, and they have been that way all through history. And even so, between the first advent and the second advent of Christ, those kinds of plagues, those kinds of judgments, they run the course of the time between Christ's coming. But when a Roman general celebrated a triumph, it did so on the back of a white horse. I mean, today you might have, you know, these fast cars are somewhat a symbol. I remember back in the day, I don't know if you all remember the television program Knight Rider. It probably dates me. Oh, but Michael Knight had Kit. And Kit was a somewhat of a symbol of conquest. And there are other indicators that, boy, a hero has come. A person with an agenda, and a good agenda, and the agenda that we see here, symbolized by this white horse, was an agenda of conquest, the symbol of a conqueror. When Christ returns, his agenda will be one of conquest. You remember his first coming, his agenda was different. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And through him there was grace upon grace and forgiveness. It was an agenda of redemption. When Christ comes the second time, unto them who look for him the second time shall he appear. And his agenda will be one of conquest. All of those who have not fallen under his lordship on the basis of his first coming will indeed be the targets of his conquest, because they have not yielded to the Son. First part, we see the agenda of the conquering Christ at his second coming. It is an agenda
of conquest. But look at the next part of the verse. We see his reputation. Look there with me. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The reputation of the conqueror is that he is faithful and true, and another way of saying that he is absolutely trustworthy. We've seen him elsewhere in the book, chapter 1, chapter 3, particularly chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. These words, faithful and true, describe Christ as the absolutely trustworthy one. He's dependable. He's honorable. He is the one who delivers what is expected. He does not fall short. Huh? And aren't these the kind of characteristics that we want in someone who assumes rule, one who under whose governance we find ourselves? We want them to be trustworthy. Huh? That always isn't the case, is it? Even with sitting officials, they have been found not to be trustworthy. Such was the case in one of the major cities of our nation, in Detroit, where the mayor was not found to be trustworthy, and he no longer is the mayor. Such was the case in our own state with the governor. He was found not to be trustworthy, and he no longer is in the government, the seat of the governor. But here is one, the one who conquers is described as faithful and true. And brothers and sisters, those who have trusted Christ, you and I know that there is no one more trustworthy than he is. Huh? Jesus was entrusted to do the Father's will on earth. Huh? He stated that he had come to do the will of him that sent me. And he did just that. Listen to his words in John chapter 17, verse 4. He says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Into the hands of Christ was entrusted the work of redemption. And you remember he was tempted there in the wilderness to take a shortcut and to sort of thwart or sidestep the purposes of God. Getting the glory without the suffering. But he said, I would have nothing to do with that. It is written, you shall about worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He was trustworthy. Entrusted with the work of creation, entrusted with the work of redemption, and will be entrusted with the work of judgment in the future. Yeah. His agenda, conquest. His reputation, faithful and true, trustworthy. His administration is righteous. He operates in righteousness. You see that? In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Look what we have wedded there together. You have both judicial and executive functions in one person. That is in Christ, huh? There are various ways in which governments, governors, can function and operate. Think of the administrations and the various government officials, huh? Corrupt is one word to describe them. Inconsiderate, greedy, insensitive, self-serving, huh? But this particular picture of the administration of Christ, it contrasts with the very beastly rulers, the ruling powers of this world. His standard operating procedure, his SOP, is righteousness. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He is righteous in both judicial and executive matters. No division, no corruption in his governance. He is the judge of all the earth, according to Genesis chapter 18, who will do right. Paul looks at him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he speaks of him, the Lord, who is the righteous judge, will give me, speaking about rewards, on that day. People deserve A ruler who rules without partiality. This is him. This is Christ. He rules. His administration is a righteous. Look at verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. His judgment is perfect. His judgment, it speaks about his eyes as a flame of fire. Brothers and sisters, this is not a reference to eye color. I mean, this is not designer contacts that he has on here. It speaks of his penetrating gaze. It speaks about the quality of his vision. He misses nothing because his vision is perfect. And because his vision is absolutely perfect, so is his judgment. Look at this conquering Christ and this composite picture that we see of him that is laid out here for us. What about his authority? See that in the next part of it, of the verse. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. It focuses on the authority of the conquering Christ. And on his head, note, are many crowns. You remember we saw the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. We saw the beast in chapter 13, verse 1. And they had many heads and many crowns, But the governing Christ, the conquering Christ, is pictured here as having one head, but many crowns, These crowns are not Stephanos, which are the wreath of victory. These are diadems, And these are the crowns of royalty. The picture here that we have is one of his absolute authority. He is the supreme ruler of all kings and kingdoms, Christ. That's the way that he's pictured here. And it mirrors what we see in verse 16, where on his robe and on his thigh, in plain sight, that speak of his supremacy. He would be the prime minister of prime ministers, or the president of presidents, or the mayor of mayors, or the governor of governors. Oh, but scriptures puts it better than we can put it in the ancient language. And we all understand it, don't we? To be king above all kings and Lord above all lords. His authority, brothers and sisters, is absolute. His agenda, conquest. His reputation, faithful and true. His administration is righteous. His judgment is perfect. His authority is absolute. And his name, verse 12, the last part of it, is mysterious. You see that there? It said he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Well, that's interesting, isn't it, The supremacy of this one is seen further in the fact that he has an unknowable and inscrutable dimension to it. One idea behind this is that it was an old idea that to know the name of a divine being was to have a certain power over him. You remember Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, He was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He said, "Tell me your name." What did he say? "How is it that you ask of my name, seeing it is wonderful?" While his revealed name provides a measure of glorious revelation about him, there is also an element of majestic mystery that we see here with the conquering Christ. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son." Notice the intimacy between the Father and the Son. "Except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Look at the conquering Christ here and the various dimensions that are in this one composite picture. And it includes the fact there is a mysterious dimension. And though we have various names that are here, Again, there is a measure. I mean, that's one of the characteristics of deity, isn't it? Godness. Though there is a measure that's revealed, there's so much to know that we will not know it all. And that is throughout eternity. Huh? There's still God. There is an unknowable dimension, a marvelous, majestic mystery as it concerns our God. Notice his clothing in verse 13. His clothing is mission, what I would call it's mission appropriate. Huh? In verse 13, the clothing of the conquered Christ comes into view. Let me read it for you again. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Huh? His clothes, his robe is dipped in blood. The choice as to what that means can be twofold. It could look back at the redemptive work of Christ, where he in fact shed his blood. It could speak of the blood of atonement shed on the cross for our sins and our forgiveness. It could look back at that. But on the other hand, it could look forward and anticipate the judgment work of Christ and his victory over his foes, his enemies. In view of what seems to be this context of judgment, it seems that the latter would seem to fit best. If victory over his enemies is anticipated, then what we see in verse 13 fits what we see in Isaiah chapter 63. As a matter of fact, turn back over there to Isaiah chapter 63. You'll find that on page 622 in the Pew Bibles. There it speaks of the blood of the conqueror being sprinkled with the blood of the garments of the conqueror being sprinkled with the blood of his enemies. Look there, Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson? You know, that is a shade of red. Garments from Bozra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness. And I love this term, mighty to save. Why is your garment, your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. And again, as you back in Revelation, if you will look down to see, even in verse 15, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. His garments, mission appropriate, whether you're talking about past redemption or future judgment, either way, his clothing is mission appropriate kind of clothing. Notice his role in the next part of the verse. His role as a revealer of God, the Word of God. That's what we see in the last part of verse 13. It's a more familiar title, a more familiar name. In Christ, the Word made flesh. And in that, the person and will and the purposes of God are made visible. No one has seen the Father, John chapter 1, at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has revealed him. Huh? So we see in the first coming, the redemptive purposes of God are made known and seen and revealed in the person and the work of Christ. And even so, in the second coming of Christ, God's retribution will be likewise revealed through him. First coming, it was a revelation of God's grace. In the second coming, Christ will manifest God's perfect justice. Huh? He's a revealer of God. That's his role. Notice his following in verse 14. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. His following, a victorious and faithful throng. Huh? The conquering Christ is described as the armies of heaven. It's not quite clear, again, if these are angelic beings or redeemed people of the ages, whether it's a combination of angelic being or redeemed people from humanity. Huh? But yet, Scripture does speak about this end time role of angels, where in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Again, the angels do have a role in end time judgment kinds of things. Notice his weapon and his rule in verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Huh? His weapon and rule effectiveness, and his they are severe. His rule is a severe rule. His weapons, the nature of his rule, his weapons are not conventional weapons of warfare. He doesn't need them. He's the Lord. Swords are not drawn from sheaths. Oh, arrows are not shot from bows, huh? But cannot the one who birthed the world with his word, quell the rebellion of man with his word? His omnipotent word is his weapon. And the nation of the world and their rulers will be struck down by them. What a composite picture that we see. And you say, well, what's in that composite picture? And what might it have to do with the saints? Because it is a vision of future judgment, huh? Well, John's hearers would have heard this, but also in hearing this composite of Christ, they would have heard some of the very things that he was spoken of and revealed at in Revelation chapters 1-3, which were specific to the churches. And in hearing them, they would have been reminded of not just his future role in these particular things, but his present role in them. As a matter of fact, the one who will judge the world in the future is the one who judges his church now. And again, if you would look particularly, matter of fact, look in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 through 16. Was not Christ revealed at the very first part of Revelation as the judge who is walking in the midst of his churches in similar ways that he is revealed as judge who will come with retribution for those who have not submitted unto him? Look at verse 12 in chapter 1. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes, what are they? They're like a flame of fire. We saw that in 19, didn't we? Huh? His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters, huh? And again, as we go through these first three chapters, in similar ways as he is revealed in coming judgment, he is in the same way a judge in the midst of his church on earth. John's readers would have made the connections in why Christ is and how he's revealed. There are warnings, even in Revelation chapter 19, to the church then and to the church now. He's revealed himself as faithful and true to the church, trustworthy to the church, and so he will reveal himself to the world. The one who will so gloriously and powerfully reveal himself to the world as judge in the future reveals himself similarly to the church. He revealed himself as the one with eyes of flaming fire. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 14, but also in chapter 2, verse 18. The one who will conquer the enemies of God and the church is the one who has triumphed over unseen powers. Chapter 3, verse 21. He triumphed. He conquered them. Christ is coming as conqueror, and the church needs to hear that kind of warning even now. The first part, we see the conquering Christ, but then in verses 17 through 21, we see the vision of the conquest of Christ, huh? A description of those that he conquers, huh? Verse 17 includes the second dinner or the supper invitation of the chapter. The first, look at it again in chapter 19 and verse 9. The angel said to me, write this. blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We see a different kind of supper here in verse 17. Huh? The first is an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you don't see a lamb mentioned in verses 11 through 21 at all. Huh? It's interesting. He's not mentioned in that particular way. But guess who's coming to dinner here? The invitation is in verse 17 is strange for several reasons. The birds of prey get the invitation. The menu is strange. It's usually people eating birds, but here it's birds at dinner and people are on the menu, huh? All classes of people, important and unimportant people. Look there at verse 17. He says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. And notice the great enemies of God, the agents of Satan on earth, speaking of worldly power, godless worldly power, and philosophical and religious support for that godly power, the false prophet there, huh? The beasts and the kings of the earth, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered together to make war with him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who was in its presence and had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Huh? That's who were being conquered by Christ. We saw this in chapter 16. We won't turn to it. But what's going on here? The defeat of these God-defying world powers and their followers. That's what's in view. And just as we saw a few weeks ago that Babylon had met her fate, even so, the dragon's other agents, the beast and the false prophet, are being defeated, incarcerated in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. And their followers became the supper for these birds of prey. Satan's helpers on earth go down in defeat. That's what Christ second coming means. Huh? Several things, again, could have gone through the ears of John's hearers. They would have seen the fate of the enemies of Christ, and that there would be a day in which all rebellion and opposition would be put down, God-defying rule put down. Huh? And all who supported that will one day answer to God. Judgment would be their lot. That is what John is showing them. But in the process, not only was there the faithfulness of the enemies, faith of the enemies of Christ, there was to be the faithfulness of the church of Christ. Huh? There was a measure of comfort in hearing that Christ's enemies, the enemies of the church, are going to be dealt with. But also in their own hearts and their minds, they should be sensitive enough to recognize that the judge who would judge the world was also the judge who was in the midst of his church, who revealed himself in ways that demanded allegiance of the people of God both then and now. Oh, it's sort of like when we were children, when it was time for punishment to be met out. And, you know, sometimes I was the one being chastised. Other times it was the brothers. And when I could hear my brother being chastised, guess what that caused me to do? Sort of straighten up my act, huh? If I knew that punishment was on target, and someone was receiving that, that had a somewhat of a fear or sanctifying effect, at least for a little while, before, so that would help me to be in line. And again, even as we see that judgment awaits the world, the Bible speaks about judgment beginning at the house of God. What should that mean for you and me, huh? The word of the Lord to the rebellious peoples of the world is also the word of the Lord to his church now. This is the person whose rule that you and I should want in our lives today. Huh? As a matter of fact, just think what would happen in our world if this person, this conquering Christ, would show up now. It would be no more business as usual. Wrongs would be made right. Truth would prevail. The systems of this world would be judged. With this one resides the very potential for a new world order. In him, in this person that we see in this composite picture. The one that we see here is the kind of person that you and I should long to be under his rule and under his authority now. He is the altogether lovely one. And he is the one that will demand that the world submit unto him. But he calls you and me to the kind of submission, to the kind of person that we see here. That's the call of this passage to you and me, huh? The rebellious and proud rulers and those who follow them will suffer the fate that we see. But the message to you and me this afternoon is do not wait to be conquered by him. But we must find ourselves submitting to him now. We are to place ourselves under the rule of the very one that we see pictured in this passage. As a matter of fact, there is a great psalm that speaks of that. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Because what we see here is an actual fulfillment of that, where the authorities of this world will submit to Jesus the Christ. Look at Psalm chapter 2 and verse 10, even as I wrap it up on this afternoon. Now, therefore, O kings, O rulers, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are those who find or who take their refuge in him. Blessed are those who do it now. Have you found your refuge in him? Do you find yourself under the rule, under the authority of Christ? And if you have done so, do you demonstrate that you're in fact under his righteous rule now so that others can be attracted to him? Huh? What's the call to us today from this passage? Even as we anticipate the future judgment of Christ, the call to you and me is to seek the Son. This one who is so marvelously, wondrously, and mysteriously depicted in this passage, the call is to seek him. The call is to serve the Son. The call is to submit the Son. And those who do so now will find that they indeed are blessed in the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him even now. A vision of the conquering Christ, a vision of the conquest of Christ, a call to submit to Christ, even in all of his righteousness and glory. That's a call to you and me. It's a call to the church. He's revealed in similar ways as we have seen him in Revelation 19. He reveals himself, Revelation chapters 1 through 3, to his church today and now. May we see him in that way, and may we submit and be faithful to him, is my prayer. Won't you bow your head with me this afternoon? Oh, our God, praise you for a very implicit call to the church, even as we look on future judgment, your conquest of this world. May we be found as those who are submitting to you now. May we recognize your lordship, your kingship, your trustworthiness, your revelation of the Father, your redemptive work, your glorious following, the mystery of who you are. Lord, may these not simply be hollow truths in our ears, but may they be the kind of life-shaping and heart-impacting truth that we find ourselves submitting to. And, oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you even on this afternoon that in your first coming, your mission, you came from heaven to earth to show the way, and you have been exalted, and you are there for us in the very presence of the Father before the throne of God, waiting until that day that you return, where your enemies indeed will become your footstool. And may we, Lord, see you there as our great high priest appearing in the very presence of God, our righteousness, our acceptable sacrifice. And may we celebrate you accordingly, even now in your role as high priest, awaiting to come as Christ the Conqueror. Lord, we bless you this afternoon and give you praise and give ourselves to you. Lord, we submit to you. We love you. Bless your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.